And just thinking about the times we're in, I mean, I've been just provoked recently to consider the world. And, you know, some of us, we're not interested in that. There's enough going on here in Mexico, Missouri, or in your house to be thinking about what's going on in the geopolitical larger world. But just thinking about all the unrest, particularly in the Middle East, of course. I mean, there always seems to be unrest there. But you've got just so much volatility there. And you've got the Russian connection as well, and the refugee situation, and the current version of fascism and Islam, and how that it's so volatile and almost like an invasion into Europe and such. And just, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world, almost 4,000 years. There's been people living in Damascus, and the Bible speaks of Damascus very often. And just the connection, and if you understand, not that we can be too precise, but if you look into like Ezekiel and you see the alliance of nations and such, and always about hating Israel, always about coming against a city of unwalled villages, and always about God turning things on the heads of the enemies. And we're in interesting times, very interesting times. Just the fact that Israel is a nation state as of 1948. Most of our brothers and sisters for 19 centuries or so, they did not have that understanding, because there was a dispersion. And so here we are. We just are very unique in reference to church history. We kind of take for granted that there's this Israel and all this this focus on this little nation. What is it, like the size of New Jersey or something, I once heard? All the focus seems to go in that direction. So interesting times, very interesting, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take his church into himself. And that's just one area that I've been provoked to consider. But much more simple than that is the parallel to Babel. And once the world, I've been in Genesis recently, and they came together and they were going to build themselves a city and a tower and make a name for themselves. And the connotation, one of the connotations of make a name for himself is to be people of renown, to have fame. And so it was exaltation of humanity. And God came and said, when they put their minds together, there's no thing they can't do. And he wasn't speaking, you know, in a positive sense there. When these guys get together, they're going to, every wicked imagination possible, they're going to collude and make it happen. And so what did God do? What happened in Babel, by the way? What did God do? Yes, he confused the languages. And so they were forced to do what God had already told them to do, which was to spread out. Because he knew if they concentrated too much, the cumulative effects of sin would run wild. And so, but I say all that to say, now we're back in history, and there basically is no longer a language barrier as there once was. We have a totally united, due to technology and such, world, a Babel world. And so the Lord, in my estimation, will come once again, and he will confuse it. It'll be a huge matter of confusion when hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people are taken out. And it'll add to the disarray that's already there. It's not like it's a very strong, united, peaceful utopia already. It's a horrible situation in this world. A lot of violence, a lot of abuse, and bloodshed and such, and the economies of the world are basically deteriorating. They're falling apart, and it will necessitate a financial czar or a antichrist. But when the Christians, now I know there's different views, pre-trib, post-trib, such, but when a bunch of people are taken away, it's just people are going to go absolutely haywire. And so but keep yourself right with the Lord. You just don't know. That trumpet's going to come. The ultimate interruption is going to come. And all the plans you have and I have, be it a summer vacation or retirement or just making it through the week, all the plans that we have would be like interrupted in a moment, twinkling of an eye. So let not your hearts be troubled. But let's go to 1 Thessalonians. These things that you think about recently, by the way, do you consider some of these things? Very interesting. Very interesting. Okay, well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, continuing on in the letter that Paul wrote, one of his earliest letters that he wrote to basically a bunch of newborn saints. This is a group of novices, if you will. They've just come to salvation, and as the book of Acts shows, Paul preached in Thessalonica for a little while, an important city in Macedonia. And he was only there for maybe a month or two, and he had to run because there was persecution, or the brothers pushed him out, basically said, you better get out of here. And so he left. And by the time he gets to Corinth, maybe 3 months, 6 months later, we don't know the exact chronology, he pens this letter to make sure that the babies are doing okay. He's very concerned about the infant church or the toddler church, if you will. And so this is the motivation for this letter. In chapter 1, it was much about prayer and a prayer of thanksgiving and the fact that a reputation had already grown in this young church that was, they were blessing other saints because of their tenacity and their character in the Lord. And just for a quick review, because I just love these verses so much, I think I labeled it like a criteria of conversion or signs of life last week. But the reputation that they gained, we see in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." And there were these four aspects or characteristics. Number one, how you turn to God. Number two, from idols. Number three, to serve the living and true God. And number four, to wait for his Son from heaven. And so if you ever wanted to do just a quick checklist, like examine me, know me, Lord, or examine yourself to see how you're found in the faith, these are not the only qualities of a genuine Christian, but am I turning to God? Am I turning away from idols? Because our idols are our hearts are idol factories. Left to ourselves, we're going to worship ourselves and creation. So am I turning to God away from idols? And then am I serving God? Do I have a desire to serve Jesus? And am I waiting for the Lord? Is that part of who I am? I'm awaiting his return and the glory that is ahead. So wonderful things there. Now we move into chapter 2 and verse number 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now, when you read the Apostle Paul's letters, one thing does come up from time to time, and that he is concerned about not wasting his time. He is, at times he speaks about, we don't want to run in vain. We didn't want our efforts to be for nothing. Hence, one of the reasons why he writes these letters. Now, we look at the Apostle Paul and the writers of the New Testament, and we give them honor and respect and great men of faith and such, but with that, there was still some concern. And, he did not ever want to waste time or run in vain. And he speaks of that language here in verse 1, but he tells them of certainty, "You know that our labors weren't in vain." Now, why do you think that he would say, or what would suggest to these brothers, I'm going to ask you to answer here, what would suggest to these brothers that Paul's efforts, brothers and sisters, that Paul's efforts weren't in vain? What's a pretty obvious thing that his efforts weren't in vain? Well, I thought it'd be easy. That they're actually Christians, that they're actually converts, that they are born again. And so they could be, they would be hearing this and say, yeah, we know. He says, you know that our efforts weren't in vain. Well, how do we know? Because they're saved, because they're born again. They're living in the new creation. But, verse 2, he goes on to recount some of the past, the very recent past, of what he had experienced just before he got to Thessalonica. Verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, this speaks of a wonderful characteristic of the Apostle Paul. It speaks of a courage. It speaks of a steadfastness. It speaks of the fact that he and his team were not willing to give up. Now, if you know what happened to the Apostle Paul, I believe it's Acts 16, where when he first came into Philippi, now just imagine this, God had given the Apostle Paul a great vision. And in fact, it was a night vision, and a man from Macedonia in the vision came and said, come and help us. We need what you have to offer, basically. And so the excitement that the Apostle Paul must have had when the vision was given to him, and you know, it's like, make that vision plain and run in that strength. It's vision is something that empowers us and encourages us. It gives us a sense of destiny and hope. And so that's what they had. They were clearly shown that they needed to come to Macedonia. Now, the first city that they came to in Macedonia, which is likened to a county, was Philippi. They came to Philippi, and they had some instant success. They were able to win some people to the Lord, and Lydia was mentioned there. But they also had some instant persecution, and it was very harsh persecution. The word for shamefully treated at Philippi in verse 2, in the original language, it means violence and abuse. So in other words, they had a traumatic experience. So you have this vision, you run in that strength, you're all excited and great things are going to happen and God's opening things up to us, and you have some traction, some souls get saved at Philippi, and later on the epistle to the Philippians goes to them. But they were, Paul and Silas were treated very harshly. They were immediately taken and publicly beaten, may have been naked, and then they were thrown into a jail cell, and the inner part of the jail cell, and were locked up in chains, and that was a very difficult situation. And it makes me think, you know, personally, what if that happened to me, if I had been given such a great vision, and God had suggested, shown me something so wonderful ahead, and to make it so clear, and then to be almost immediately violated and abused in an extremely harsh manner. I wonder if it would cause my boldness to decrease. I wonder if it would cause me to recoil, to be upset, to be so disappointed, to want to give up in despair. And yet, the Apostle Paul had recounted this to these saints, and so he says in verse 2, you know, we were shamefully treated, as you know, because we told you what happened, and we had boldness in our God. Now you know the account in Acts, that even being shamefully treated, abused, violated through violence, they still cried out to the Lord, and they sang, and they prayed, and the prison was shaken, their bonds were loosened, and there was more kingdom work done. But, you know, just very practically speaking, how many times can this kind of event become a limiting factor in our life? You may know the anecdote about a baby elephant. If you chain up a baby elephant to a pole, or a sturdy pole, that it can't move it. And then, you know, later on when it's an adult elephant, when it could have basically knocked down a small tree or something, you chain that same elephant to the same pole, and it'll look at it and say, well, I guess I can't do anything. It becomes a limiting factor, a psychological thing. Have you heard that anecdote? Okay, so that's what trauma, that's what abuse, that's what, when things happen, when disappointments come, or expectations are blown to smithereens, that can happen to us. It can even happen to a Christian. And so we have to be very careful. That could have happened to the Apostle Paul, And he would have said, okay, enough of this. And there would be no travel to Thessalonica. There would be no more ministry. But instead, he encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, this wasn't his first time in going through such abuse. On his first missionary journey, this is the second, by the way, on his first missionary journey, he was stoned at Lystra. And they stoned him to death, as they supposed, and they left him for dead. But later on, the disciples came, and he came back. He resuscitated. We're not sure exactly how dead he was, but he resuscitated, and then he left Lystra and went to Derbe. And then he did something so crazy, so almost irrational. He backtracks to the same city that he got stoned in. So he was stoned at Lystra. He goes to Derbe. He comes back to Lystra, and he backtracks, and that is the end of the first missionary journey. See, the bottom line here is he did not give up. You know, you got to almost have that for a more recent illustration, that Winston Churchill tenacity. Never, never, ever give up. And thankfully, as Christians, we have the same spirit in us that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Jesus didn't give up. He went the full distance because he knew that his life was not in the hands of wicked men. He could stand before Herod and Pilate. He knew he was actually the one in charge. And even though from a human point of view it was failure and defeat and weakness, Jesus never gave up. And of course, death couldn't hold him. And that same spirit that's in Christ, the Bible says that the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked have all these limiting factors that keep them and haunt them. And for us as Christians, we've got to be very careful. Sure, there's things that have happened to us in the past. There's things that will happen to us in the future. But never, ever give up. That's what I glean from the Apostle Paul here. When we came to you, it wasn't in vain, verse 1. Even though we have been violated and abused, traumatized at Philippi, as you know, We responded. When we came to Thessalonica, we were not overcome with a spirit of timidity or cowardness. No, we came to you and we had this boldness in our God, not in themselves. See, if it's boldness in yourself, that's pride. But we had boldness or confidence in God, and so we did the same thing we did at Philippi. We declared the good news. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. We declared the gospel of God. Now look at this at the end of verse 2. In the midst of much conflict. It wasn't like it was necessarily easy at Thessalonica either. And we read this last week in Acts chapter 17. But as the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy were working at Thessalonica, they reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, and they started to gain some a following. People were getting saved. Well, they were resisted by the Jews, and they stirred up a mob to go after them, and they arrested some of the recently saved ones, Jason in particular. And so the Apostle Paul, it was in much conflict that he served there. It was difficult. And, you know, over time, he probably saw that this is going to be soldiering. This is not going to be easy. I'm not on a cruise ship. I'm on a battleship. And everywhere I go, and later on in the book of Acts, he talked about, you know, wherever I go, tribulation's going to be there. It was like, well, that's a wonderful promise of God. Wherever I go, troubles are going to follow me. But yeah, that's just, he kind of accepted that thing. And it's hard for us who are trying to have a comfort zone, trying to make earth heaven, trying to make everything nice and level and smooth here. It can be hard for us when that paradigm gets challenged against the abrasiveness of reality. When God allows difficulties, he allows the waves to come up and the harsh winds to come at us. But don't give up. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Seven times Jesus said in the book of Revelation, to the one who overcomes, great things. There must be obstacles and difficulties in order to be an overcomer. And the Apostle Paul, they didn't give up. They were bold. Now look at verse 3. Concerning their methodology, if you will. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any desire to deceive, But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests the hearts. Now, when he came to Thessalonica, when he came to Philippi, when he'd later go to Athens, to Corinth, he was always serving the Lord. He wasn't there to please men. He wasn't there to be like the orators of the day, to gain a following for himself, to get money, or to just have popularity. He was serving the Lord first and foremost. And that meant his gospel was going to be pretty sharp. The message was going to be divisive. And I noticed how Steve prayed tonight about peace, that the peace can also be divisive. And this is what Jesus said when he came, that he came to bring a sword. And his message divided people up. You were either going to choose him and what went with it, that you were going to count the cost, or you were going to cast Jesus aside and go on your way on the wide path. And the Apostle Paul came, and he was first and foremost serving the Lord, speaking the full gospel, the true message of Christ crucified and resurrected. It's an offense to the Jew. It's foolishness to the Greek, but it's power of God unto salvation. It destroys secular humanism and the worship of self, and I can do it myself, and I can be good enough. It destroys all that, and it causes a person to be absolutely humiliated, to come to their wit's end, to see that I'm a condemned, dead man ultimately, and so I have to surrender myself to another. But those that do, those that embrace that harsh message, if you will, they're truly saved. And so we came, and not to be man-pleaser, but to be a God-pleaser, verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery. They weren't coming to sugarcoat or to make it, you know, easily entreated. But we didn't come with those the flattering words, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, as the early church was being established, there was a leadership base. There were the apostolic group of the 12. And then the Apostle Paul could be included in later as one that saw the risen Christ. And they did have a special place. They were regarded in a special way, even though they're sheep like any other sheep. They were accorded honor and they had an eldership, if you will, over the church. Now, the Apostle Paul could have used that, but these are brand new saints. They're little babies. They're tender ones. And the Apostle Paul did not use any overt pressure, or was not pushy, let me put it that way. He was going to let it be in the power of God, and he was going to be as reserved and meek as possible. And so this is where he's getting at with the demands of the apostles of Christ. And so, verse 7, consider the great love and the great care. Consider the wisdom and the skill of a man that could discern fresh young babies in Christ, and consider his great love for them. Verse 7, but we were gentle. Now this is as opposed to those that flatter, those that have an agenda, those that want fame, popularity, or money. No, verse 7, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, as important as it is, but also our very selves, because you have become very dear to us. That almost sounds like a love letter, doesn't it? Just so tender. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be surrounded with people, to have leaders like this? And I'm not saying that not in existence, by the way, but just a wonderful condition where you have those in authority, those that have a wisdom and an age, experience in Christ, but there's no sense of manipulation, no sense of too much authority, too much pressure, but a gentleness, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. That's how the Apostle Paul saw these saints. so affectionate, so desirous, so basically in love with you all, that we gave you information, but we also gave you our very beings. We gave you the important knowledge of God in terms of the gospel, but we also were giving ourselves as much as we could, our time, our energy, our strength. We just wanted you to know how much we loved you, and we're reminding you now. Remember how gentle we were and how much we cared for you. And then verse 9, for you, remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Now, there were times when the Apostle Paul chose not to have the apostolic prerogative. The apostolic prerogative, or the ministerial prerogative, if you will, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he said that you know, receive what you're given there in terms of food, in terms of money, that you go out and you, as the laborer gives, the laborer receives. And the Apostle Paul would say elsewhere that those who sow spiritually should reap carnally. In other words, compensation for one that was doing spiritual ministry is good and in order. But there were times where he let that go because he did not want to in any way be compared to peddlers or to those charlatans out there that came in with great oratory, that were entertaining, if you will, to gather people and to manipulate them for money, basically, or for their own ego needs. No, we set that aside. And so what did they do? They spoke and they also worked. And they worked very hard. They worked night and day. Very likely the Apostle Paul was making tents, as was a trade that he had. Whatever it might be, though, they were doing some type of manual labor in order to receive food and their supplies so that they would not be a burden to these fresh, brand-new little Christians. Now, the Apostle Paul also did this to the Corinthians, and you can read of that in 1 Corinthians. And basically, he suggests in 1 Corinthians that we denied you the blessing of giving to us. Poorer churches gave to us. We denied you the blessing because you were immature and we thought it would stumble you. And so it's kind of a complex presentation there. But here it's very simple. You little children, fresh little babies, newborns in the faith, and as your mother, we were going to do the toil, we were going to do the labor, and we weren't going to be a burden to you. The parents laying in store for the children here. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so we have this dual facet of care, the motherly care, the fatherly care, the ideal care, the design from nature that God has given to perpetuate the race, that there would be the two, they become one, they have children, and they continue in a cooperation to take care of those children. The mother, now I speak in broad terms here, the mother is typically more gentle, more tender. She's got that early, the nurturing years, obviously, and the nursing mother, of course, in particular, taking care of the baby, taking care of the little children. And then the father might be a little bit more harsh, stronger, obviously, for the most part. Again, I'm stereotyping here, but that's basically the design. The father then comes in, and we see the tender care of the mother and the tenacious care of the father. The father's there. What did he say there in verse 11? For like a father with his children, we exhorted you to call them near. We encouraged you. We built you up. And we had no problem charging you either to giving strong witness to Christ and his kingdom. Well, how was he charging them? To walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And I would suggest that this is a great model, if you will, for leaders, for those that serve the body of Christ and are over people, to consider, do I have a motherly side? Am I tender towards people? Am I nurturing them? Not just giving them information, but am I willing to invest some energy and time and to get emotionally involved, you know, within boundaries, but to get involved with people and to have a tender heart? And is there a fatherly side of me? Are there times where I have to build somebody up and I've got strength? God's given me wisdom and experience. And so to come near to somebody, maybe to restore them back to the faith, or maybe just to pick them up because they're in a time of weakness, to encourage them, even to give a charge, to point that finger, being careful about that, but to say, now straighten up, I'm praying for you, and if you don't straighten up, you're going to be hearing from me, you're going to be seeing me. To have that ability to reprove and rebuke and to exhort with all long suffering. And I consider this for myself, you know, is there this parental side of pastoring? You know, I certainly want that in my family, and thankfully there is the pattern of father and mother in my family. Now, this unfortunately has unraveled as a pattern in our society and culture in the last 100 years, certainly the last 50 years, where there's a lot of families, they don't have this ideal as it was designed to be. And so there's a lot of people, even in the church, that they really don't know what it's like to relate to a father. Or maybe their father deserted them or was an addict or whatever. And they didn't have the father, mother, a healthy presentation. I mean, as healthy as it can be in a fallen race. But they didn't have that pattern in their family. Well, wonderfully, in the church, that pattern can come forth. That ideal can be restored. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, that is a family itself, it's actually the family that will last forever. In the church, there can be this presentation of those that represent a fatherly side, those that represent a motherly side, never taking away, of course, from the Heavenly Father, obviously. And so I think of that for myself. I want that to be in my biological family, and I also want that to be in the church. Help me, Lord, to have the tenderness, to have the fatherly, and of course, you know, that could shift as is needed. And then, of course, God, there's more leaders than just me. Some leaders here will be more motherly, if you will. They'll be a little more tender and emotive and compassionate. Then some are going to be a little bit more harsh, if you will, or strong. And there, you know, there's nothing wrong either way. The blend, the balance is part of God's design. And so just a spectacular presentation as the Apostle Paul is just writing these things under the inspiration of the Spirit. And very, you know, this is the way we were to you. And it's a great lesson for us. I want to be this way. May we have this kind of coverage in our church family. When the orphans come in, when those that have by and large come from divorce situations and total dysfunction, can they come into something that actually represents the family as it was meant to be? Can they experience, okay, you know, it's like the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, you got a whole bunch of teachers, they're given information, but you don't have many what? What do you say? Not many fathers. You know, may the church have that kind of parental, you know, big sister, big brother care so that, you know, there can be generations within the church and one generation testifies to the next. And eventually, you know, if you're young in the faith, you're in the receiving end, hopefully you will transition in time to also be on the giving end. And if you're faithful to God, He will bring you to that point. There's no doubt about it. But may we all have a care for saints like unto this. It's a great example. Verse 13. Now, from the apostle and his team, which we've heard about through all these passages, you know, by and large, it's been about him and Silas and Timothy. Now we turn our attention to the Thessalonians. Verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this. Now, there's two things that Paul constantly thanks God for in terms of this group of saints. And then we're done. First of all, verse 13, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, of course, part of that receiving of the word of God is the gospel, is a presentation by which a person can be saved. But also, in particular, when we read 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul had taught them other things. And he had taught them about the second coming, and he'll remind them about that. Remember how we told you these things when we get to the second letter. Well, there was a whole lot of teaching that went on between the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and these saints. And one thing, as he recalls, that they weren't just receiving from men. There was a respect. There was a humility. There was a bended ear. I'm hearing from somebody, but that's not the source. And they revered God. You know, the Apostle Paul, he reproved the church, the Corinthians. They said that he's weak in his speech, his letters. Boy, he can write strong letters, but his speech, his oratory is not all that good. He's not a good speaker. I don't really care for his speaking. You know, they weren't respecting the word of God as it is. They were more looking at a personality. And that was something that plagued the church of Corinth. Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And then there were these false apostles that came in that preyed on the church because they were looking at personalities and technique, what interested them. They didn't have a regard for the word of God. They weren't respecting the word of God, and so they looked down on or elevated someone too highly. But he was very thankful with these Thessalonians. He could detect in them a desire for and a respect for an honoring of God as God was speaking, as God was giving his very oracles to Paul and Silas and to Timothy. Very thankful, and may we also have that humility. We want to discern, and of course there's a lot of voices, a lot of speakers, turn on the radio, TV, and you have to have discernment because there's many spirits that have gone out into the world, many false Christ, and you have to have enough of the Word and the Spirit in you to be able to detect that. But you also want to be careful that you're not so critiquing and you're looking at age or gender or ethnicity or whatever it might be, I can't receive anything from a Baptist. Well, you're critiquing so harshly that you're not honoring the author that can, if God could speak to a donkey and open a donkey's mouth and reprove the mad prophet, God can use anybody, young or old, to speak to me. And so he saw this quality in this church that you really had a humility about you, that you listen. And you know what? When you listen with that kind of humility, you will receive. When you honor God's word and you're willing to get past, a stutter or somebody who leaves a dangling preposition, that was 2 Corinthians. He said 1 Corinthians. When you get past all that and you can receive the word of God with a humility, you will be fed. You will be blessed. And so they had this going. And then secondly, the second thing he was thankful for in verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, how did they become like these churches? Well, he says here, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Now, the greatest attack upon the early Christian church was from the Jews. They had a whole lot more acceptance from Gentiles who were led by dumb idols than they were from Jews that were stuck in a rut of ritualism with no life. They had a form of God but no power. These lukewarm ones, the Jews, were the enemies of the cross of Christ, as the Apostle Paul said. Now, this is not anti-Semitic. This is not to label Jews for all time, which unfortunately has happened in some Christian circles through history. This is not to label Jews because anybody can be stubborn and resist the church and the body of Christ. But for example here, as the Apostle Paul is saying, just like the early churches in Judea, that would be in Jerusalem and a little bit of Samaria and surrounding region, just like they suffered a lot of persecution. Of course, the stoning of Stephen and the church scattered out. Well, you also, you in like manner, when you got saved, it was in troubled times. It was very difficult. You really had to count the cost. Now remember back in chapter 1, if you will, he had alluded to this in verse 6. And so I'm just moving back up there. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, and then curiously with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Well, that's, he's referring to that again in a little bit more detail here in verse 14 of chapter 2. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." This was a proof that these were the real deal. If you accept Christ when everything's easy and it's all fair weather, that's one thing. But when you can accept Christ and it immediately costs you something and you stick with it, that shows that you're good soil. You're rooted down. And so that he was very thankful. Now, concerning what happened in Judea, verse 15, these Jews had killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. Now, four things here. Jesus had been crucified by the Jewish nation directly, but indirectly, of course, and more accurately by all the sins of humanity. And then they also had persecuted the prophets, and Jesus recounted that himself, how that all the prophets, from righteous Abel all to Zechariah, that their blood would be upon the generation that crucified Christ. And so they crucified Christ, they killed the prophets of old, and then they drove us out. That is, the church spread, in my interpretation, my understanding, the church spread with the stoning of Stephen, and they had to leave Jerusalem, all but a few. And then currently, they displease, look at the end of verse 15, currently they displease God and oppose all mankind. Now, this kind of goes with what John prayed about. He said that those that harm the church or would harm the church, rebuke them. That's what these Jews were doing. They were displeasing God, and they were basically in opposition to all humanity. They were stumbling blocks for humanity, because when you try to attack and destroy the church, you're destroying the mechanism or the means through which God would reconcile the world to himself. That's what the church is. The church is in the middle, and where the arms extended to bring people to Jesus Christ. Well, this is a bad thing, and by doing this, they're only hurting themselves. Look at verse 16. "By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Justice will come if they continue to harm the church and to try to prevent the church from bringing the gospel to Gentiles, to the world. Then their sins are heaping up, and there's a breaking point." And there are commentators, and I agree to this, agree with it to some extent, that believe that the destruction of Jerusalem, which had not happened yet, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 may have been the reaping of the consequences of this basically rejecting Christ and then harming his church. And that was like, okay, this is it. This is the final retribution or vindication upon your own heads. Now, Jesus had already prophesied this way before this. Jesus had told the people that were near him on the road to the cross, and particularly those that were weeping. He said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for your children." You know, because there's coming a time when Jerusalem's going to be laid in heaps. He said elsewhere that not one stone will be left upon another. This city will be totally destroyed. And so Jesus had already said that, you know, you got about one generation, that's it. And the Apostle Paul is very likely alluding to this, that if it's happening, if the siege is already happening in Jerusalem, you know, it looks like it's coming to pass. Or if this letter is written later, then it could be looking backwards. But whatever way, that could certainly be an application that justice would come upon the head of those who oppose the Church of Jesus. Now, we know vengeance is God's, not ours. We have a sense of justice in us. It gets us upset and angry. We get sick of the marginalization of the church, the hatred of the church, particularly in a nation which has been so blessed by the church. We get tired of it, but we cannot take matters into our own hands. We cannot be we can't let our anger go through the night. We have to commit the righteous cause and our vindication. We should pray that not one would perish, that God would have mercy on those that oppose the church. There's always been opposition to the church. But if they will not receive mercy, then the hammer of justice will come their way. Anybody that molests the body of Christ has to deal with the father of this family. And it's a sad thing for them. And so even now, if you're perhaps being persecuted, if you're suffering for your faith, you know, be very careful. The first response is to be angry and to, you know, to want quick and harsh justice, but, you know, to pray for your enemy. They don't know what they're doing exactly, and they don't know what's coming their way if they don't make right with God. And so we're going to stop there at verse number 16 and talk about it a little bit and pray and go each our own way. But let us pray. Lord, we receive these words that have been given thus far. We thank you, Lord God, for the various nuggets that you've tucked in and how your Spirit has applied things to our hearts. And as we continue to reflect on these things and speak of these things, let there be more application. Bless your people as we continue to consider this word. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.